to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes literally means the preacher, or in some translations, it says the teacher. Well, we're going to just, to be consistent with the English Standard Version that we use here in the chapel, we're going to stick with the preacher. So Ecclesiastes, the preacher, and chapter 1. This tonight is a mixture of just looking at some of these verses in chapter 1, and also by way of introducing this series, A Chasing After the Wind. I was asked on Wednesday night with someone following the prayer meeting, why? I was asked again this morning in chapel, why? That's a good question. I was teasing some of you on Wednesday night when I said, well, it was a toss-up between Leviticus or Ecclesiastes. That was tongue-in-cheek, really. But I've never preached on Ecclesiastes, but I have taken a small discipleship class through this book some years ago. And I have checked this afternoon with a gentleman who lives in Merthyr who found Ecclesiastes life-changing. And of course, it's often a neglected part of Scripture. It's a neglected book. Sometimes we are prone as Christians and even as preachers to dip in and dip out. But I found, taking that discipleship class through this book, I found actually it was really helpful when I was called, particularly on just sharing the gospel with people who perhaps are agnostic and would say that they have absolutely no faith, no religion whatsoever. It's interesting that when you go into hospital, you're often asked to fill out a card on admission, and it might say on that card what faith or religion you are. And there's a growing number throughout Wales and particularly in the UK who would say nothing or none. And so we have to understand as Christians and particularly as preachers that we are dealing with a society and a world that thinks very differently to perhaps how the world would have seen things maybe 40, even 50 years ago. And I think Ecclesiastes will help us. It will help us in our thinking. It will cause us as Christians to try and understand and to think clearly about what we believe, but it will help us to understand what an unbelieving world are thinking at this present moment in time. It's important in gospel ministry that we seek to build bridges. There's a comment here which I found very helpful from Alistair Begg. He says that when we think about preaching or when we think about gospel ministry, we need to ask ourselves the question, how do we do gospel ministry today? How do we do church today? How do I preach today? And we have to start to think the message doesn't change, God's word doesn't change, the way of salvation doesn't change, and yet what has changed is perhaps people's thinking and their worldview, and also there's a lot of uncertainty in the world, and people are grappling for some identity. It was interesting that I read in the week, in preparing for tonight, that if you go into hospital and you're filling out the form, you would tick the box, gender. And years ago, you'd tick male or female. But now there's a third box, which says other. And I was reading that if you're not sure whether you are male or female, and you are searching and seeking for an identity, that Facebook can give you, and I researched this, so it must be true, but Facebook can give you at least 56 alternative choices to whether you're male or female. And the reason I mention that is because some of you folk might say, well, that's just horrendous, or that's just staggering, or that's just amazing. I was not aware that people would be struggling for some identity. That, my friend, is the world in which we are currently living. So Alistair Begg says, how do we do gospel ministry today? And he says, often for the preacher, we can quickly become exasperated. Now, I can exasperate my family. I know it says in Scripture, fathers, do not exasperate your children. I'm sure there are times I'm prone to do that. And they exasperate me as well. But there, well, that's a different story. But I think sometimes in gospel ministry, we can become exasperated. Because we make a lot of assumptions. We assume that people know the basics. We assume people know certain things that there is to know concerning the way of salvation, concerning Scripture, concerning who God is, concerning the origin of man, concerning how this world began, concerning how this world is held together, concerning how things function. And we quickly discover when we talk to the average man or woman on the street, or when we make friends, perhaps through work, or through, I don't know, the gardening club, or the bowls club, or the rugby club, or whatever you're interested in, the art club, and we start to make friends with unbelievers, we suddenly find that actually our worldview is in direct conflict with their worldview. And that's what Ecclesiastes, that's the tension that we see within this book of Ecclesiastes. And so Alistair Begg suggested that in gospel ministry, rather than condemnation, we should focus on proclamation. And think about that. Rather than condemnation, we should focus on proclamation. And often our mission has to be one of reaching out and spending time with people, building those bridges, and then gently showing them from Scripture. That's the key. This book is the key. Word on its own isn't sufficient. The Spirit of God on His own isn't sufficient. But you put the two together, Word and Spirit, and to quote John Stott, then you have logic on fire. Word accompanied with the Spirit, then we have what John Stott would say, logic on fire. Of course, Ecclesiastes is known throughout the world of literature, and there's a whole list, and I'm not going to read the list out to you. You can Google that when you get home. If you want homework, I'll give you some homework. Google it. But I was staggered and amazed in my research and in preparing for tonight and in preparing for this study. I was amazed just how many of the literary greats that would quote from Ecclesiastes. And so verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, as an example, you'll see that William Shakespeare used that. Robert Burns uses a lot of Ecclesiastes in his writings. And there was Ernest Hemingway. Now, Ernest Hemingway is an interesting guy because he would perhaps fit the bill when it comes to when you think of the theme of Ecclesiastes, which is one of despair and pointlessness and vanity and futility and all these things, emptiness. And actually, that would be quite an accurate description of Ernest Hemingway's novels and his writings. And sadly, if you know anything of Ernest Hemingway, he always said this, that if you're not careful, death will have the final say. And so what he would advocate and what he used to write about and what he would promote is this, that don't allow death to have the final say. It is, as a human being, it is your choice and your responsibility and your responsibility alone to choose when you die and how you die and the circumstances of your death. Again, as a Christian tonight, listening to this, As a member of this church, you might be thinking, what on earth is all this about? Because we know. Because our thinking is shaped by God. Our thinking is shaped by his word. And his word is applied to our hearts and to our thought process by his Spirit. And so the Spirit of the one who lived, died, and rose again, the resurrected Saviour, his Spirit indwells the heart of every Christian tonight. And so our thinking is at odds with the thinking of this world. And that's really what Ecclesiastes deals with. It has been said, and many biblical scholars tend to agree on this, and they say, well, actually, Ecclesiastes as a book is really the book of apologetics in the Old Testament. Now, the word apologetics, it doesn't mean that we need to go around and apologizing for being a Christian, apologizing for Jesus, apologizing for the way of salvation, apologizing for what the Bible teaches. No, no, no. But the word apologetic, it's found, its root word is found in the Greek. And apologetics is to give a reply. That's what it literally means. When you hear, and I know I can say this, Viv's here tonight, and I know she offers, oh, when I hear about apologetics, oh, you know, I just go cold. It doesn't do anything for me. And maybe that's you tonight, and that's okay, because you're in good company with my wife, okay? But apologetics, it literally means to give a reply, or to give a defense of, or to give an answer to. And so the preacher gives an answer to perhaps the thinking, the futile thinking of the world in which he lived. And you know, as we've already read in chapter 1, that, you know, nothing really is new under the sun. And so when we come to study Ecclesiastes, we need to be aware that there is no definite structure, but there are a number of themes. And I think preachers struggle because many of the big themes that we like to preach on, justification by faith, sanctification by faith, that the theme of redemption and the theme of the cross of Christ and his work of reconciliation and the work and the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all these big things that we love to preach on, it's not so easy to do that in Ecclesiastes. But what we need to do, rather than say, here tonight we start a series on Ecclesiastes, let's look at verse 1, what does it say? We have to understand an important principle before we delve into Scripture. And the principle is here for us, which God has given for us. And God graciously reveals this principle to us to help us, not just in our thinking, not just in our living and our loving, but to help us in our reaching out to people, building those little bridges to those whose worldview is in direct conflict with yours and with mine, and certainly in conflict with the teaching and the thinking of God in his word. And so there are two phrases that you will see that will appear regularly throughout this book. The first phrase is this, under the sun. And I'm going to save you bothering, but if you read through Ecclesiastes, I think it's about 30 times that this little phrase occurs, under the sun. The second phrase, apart from meaningless, and I think that's 35 times, but apart from meaningless, the other phrase that really helps us is under heaven. Under the sun, under heaven. And actually, that will help us in how we think and how your neighbour thinks. So, under the sun, let's just take that, and it's in the chapter that David read for us. Under the sun. It literally means this, that people see life as they know life and as they live life under the sun. And so their worldview is what they perceive, what they see, what they understand under the sun. So I live my life. This is my life. I can make my choices. And I'm responsible for me. And actually, I can just do what I want to do because I'm in control of me. And they see that basically this world and life itself is futile. And they see that life is empty and devoid of any significance or meaning. So everything they see, their worldview is under the sun. But for the Christian, their worldview is not under the sun, but under heaven. Because there is one who stands above the sun. There's one who exists above the sun. There's a God in heaven who is the creator. And so when we come to Ecclesiastes, we have to understand that the worldview of under the sun, they see history as cyclical. In other words, it's a circle. They see history as a circle. There's no beginning and there's no end. And if you live long enough and you hang around long enough, you'll just see that life is cyclical. And we see that. Let me give you an example, just to keep you on your toes. We see that in the world of fashion. You know what I mean? Do you remember? I remember I was about 8, and my mother would always make sure that us boys were dressed up to the nines to go to church. And I remember I was about 8, and I had this tie. I think they used to call it a kipper tie. And this kipper tie was almost as wide as me. I was only 8. And I think I still got it somewhere. And the thing is this, that one day, my grandchildren, or if I live long enough, my great-grandchildren, will come and say, "Hey, look at this, Bumps. What on earth is that?" It's the fashion. And if you keep your clothes long enough, then that's what happens. They see life, and they see world events, and they see history in that context. Everything's cyclical. There's no beginning, no end. But for the believer, we understand history as being linear. That there's a starting point in time. There's an end point in time. And so we have to understand that Ecclesiastes comes in between the start point and the end point. And so Genesis 1:1 introduces us to an eternal God. In the beginning, God. Now, can you see immediately that that worldview is directly at odds with the worldview in society today? Because they say, but there is no God. And we say, but there is. He made the heavens and the earth. And he made all things. And he made you and me. And they'll say, how on earth did this God make everything? And we say, because we're good Bible scholars, by the power of his word. And they say, excuse me when I laugh. An intelligent man like you, a bright guy like you, and you believe that? But then what's the alternative? What do they believe? That all of a sudden, with all these gases and molecules and atoms and everything, they all come together and boosh. Ta-da. You see the difference? In the beginning of time, God. Remember, as a young boy, trying to learn the books of the Bible. And I'd love to remember the first verse. But it talked about God's story. The verse talked about, we used to sing it as children, it talked about history is God's story. And that's true, isn't it? The God is responsible for time. He creates time. Ecclesiastes 3 talks a lot about time and the rhythm of life, but we'll come to that in a few weeks. And we see here that God, at the beginning of time, he brings everything about. He's a God of order. And so we see history as regards to biblical history, as regards to God, a sovereign God who rules and reigns and is in control of everything. And so I can say this, and I say this guardedly, and I say this with sensitivity, and I say this carefully. But your life and my life and the lives of the people in Newport tonight are in the hands of God. And we might fall ill. And sadly, and I heard this afternoon of a young man in his early 50s who's died of COVID-19 in Merthyr, leaving a young family grieving. But I can say this, that actually the moment you die or I die is the precise moment that God ordains. Now, we all might suffer different ways of dying, but God is responsible for the very breath you breathe. He is responsible for keeping your heart beating. And so when we think of this worldview, we see it through the eyes of God. We see it from a perspective of a God who is above the sun, not someone who lives under the sun. And we need to understand that, because clearly as we go through Ecclesiastes, we'll see these phrases, under the sun and under heaven. And that's a reminder. Also, when you're on your computer, and this is by way of introduction, are you still with me? You haven't rushed off to the kitchen now to make a cup of coffee. You think, oh, I've had enough of this already. We got this for the next 12 Sunday nights. Hey, come on, we're getting warmed up. Now, sometimes you're on your computer and you're Googling, you're doing something, and all of a sudden you have what they call these pop-ups. See? Do you find them annoying? And there's a tendency with us and pop-ups is that we just discard them, ignore them. But as we go through Ecclesiastes, see, there's nothing new under heaven. As we go through Ecclesiastes, there'll be these pop-ups. And if we're not careful, we'll miss them. So that's why when we go through, I'll say, oh, there's a pop-up. And so I'm just explaining to you, if you've never heard of pop-ups, that's what it means. That we're going through the text, all of a sudden, bang, there's something of significance. Something that we can hang on a hat on. Something that we need to grapple with. Something we need to sit up and take notes. We sit up, take notes, and clear our throats. It's a pop-up. This is divine revelation. Ecclesiastes is part of God's word. It's part of the full canon of scripture. It's inspired by God himself. Now, the opponents, and there are many, even preachers, the opponents of preaching through Ecclesiastes say this, but it's just full of despair. It's just full of doom and gloom. And I thought, well, Happy New Year. Let's start off as we mean to go on. No, no. That's the cynic in people. Martin Luther once said that the Holy Spirit isn't a pessimist. The Holy Spirit isn't given over to despair. The Holy Spirit is no skeptic. Thank God for Martin Luther. Didn't get everything right, but he certainly got that right. The Holy Spirit of God inspired these words. And so just because they're difficult for us to handle, sometimes they're difficult to interpret, sometimes they're even harder to apply, never lose sight that it's scripture and it's God's inspired word. I think that will do for an introduction. If I've missed anything, I can catch up next week. Well, let's look at the opening verse. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And, you know, lots of people say, all right, so I know a little bit of my Bible. Yeah, yeah, King, son of David, king in Jerusalem, Solomon. Well, here's a John Stott quote. The writings of Ecclesiastes have all the hallmarks and the characteristics of Solomon without using his name. I like that. It has all the hallmarks and the characteristics of Solomon, known for his wisdom, without using his name. In other words, let's not get bogged down when we sit down in the coffee shop, when we're allowed to, when it's permissible, when we sit down with our unconverted friends. You know, lots of preachers and lots of pastors will say, oh, why don't we start in Mark's gospel or John's gospel? I'm saying, if you've got someone who's saying, I don't believe in God, I believe in nothing, I believe actually everything's futile, everything's empty, there's no significance in my life or your life, there's no real significance in the world, everything's cyclical. I live, I die, that's the end of me. If you know someone like that, then perhaps this is a good place to start. Because what I found over the years, they're more than happy to sit down and grapple with this text. And as they do so, they're grappling with the word of God. So he said, John Stott, don't get sidetracked or bogged down with getting into difficulties or arguments by saying, yeah, yeah, Solomon wrote this. He probably did. But I'm not prepared to put the stake over it, okay? What does he say? What does the preacher say? I love this. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then you're sat there thinking, and it's okay, because this is where I was a few years ago when I was taking the small group of the discipleship class through this text, and I was thinking, what on earth is all this about? But actually, it's quite interesting, because in the ancient world, this is a very common literary form. And it's actually more common than you think. For instance, we might say, if we want to emphasize something, a man among men. We want to emphasize, this is no ordinary man, this is a man among men. Or if you think of the Bible, we might say, the Bible, it's the book of books. Or even Jesus himself, and you really want to just describe, and he is indescribable, we know that, and Paul tells us that there's no vocabulary enough to explain or describe him. He's indescribable, he's God's gift, he's awesome, he's wonderful, he's counselor, mighty God. We saw that Christmas Day. But he's King of Kings. Or we could say he's Lord of Lords. And so this is a common in the ancient world. This is a common way of emphasizing the importance. And so vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Really, it's saying meaningless. Everything. So the emphasis on the everything, all things are meaningless. And that's what most of the people who live in Newport tonight believe. And that's what many people in Merthyr Tydfil believe. That we're just an extension of the animal kingdom, just as the animals, when they die, that's the end of them. When Trixie died, that was the end of Trixie. When Eric the canary died, that was the end of Eric. And so we're just an extension of the animal kingdom. When I die or you die, that's the end. But no. If you know your Bible, we have a pop-up. We see that in chapter 3. But God, what's God done? Hang on a minute. But God has set eternity in the hearts of men. See, that's an example of a pop-up. Wow. And it causes us to sit up and think, to reflect. And when you take someone who believes nothing and take them through these verses, then they start to think, And so we have here something of what the preacher perceives that people understand for those living under the sun. Now, what I would say is that the writer to the Ecclesiastes has a high regard for creation. And so the created world and creation is mentioned quite a bit. Let's have a look, particularly in these opening verses. First of all, what does man, verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil? What does he gain from his work? What does he gain from his labor? It's all meaningless. You get up 9 till 5, you go to work, you do your hours, you come home, have a meal, shower, go to bed. And guess what happens tomorrow? You get up, you go to work, you do your hours, you come home, have a meal, have a shower, go to bed. Guess what happens on the third day? And so what does man gain from his work? What does he gain from his work? Anyone who knows me well would know that I'm not particularly hot when it comes to technology. I try to embrace it. I struggle with it. I do my best. Thank God for people like Neil, who's at the end of a phone. What do I do here? What do I do there? And very calm, assuring words. Leave it. I'll sort it. And things like that. But have you been, in a sense, because it's part of our human nature, is that we want our work to count for something. So I'm on the computer. Not my new computer, but a computer some years ago. And I'd spend hours typing out my thoughts. Maybe it's an essay for college or whatever. With my three fingers. Take me hours. And then right at the end of the day, I press the wrong button. Have you been there? Go on, you have, haven't you? Please tell me you have been there. It's not just me. It's all gone. How do you feel in that moment? You feel terrible. Because you want your work to count for something. And in that moment, it's been lost. It's gone. And that's what the writer is saying here. That what does man gain from his toil? You work. Your shoes and socks off. Do you know that expression in Newport? You work hard all your life. But what does it benefit? What does it gain? Ah, but for the believer, we understand about work, don't we? We understand because we're not living under the sun. Our perspective, our worldview is above from where God is. We're seeing it with a heavenly perspective, through God's eyes. That understanding that he has given us. You see, this is part of wisdom literature. But true wisdom comes from God. His word makes us wise, grants us insight and understanding to our need of a saviour, to our need of trusting in the Lord. Showing us the danger. Showing us our true and real position that we're in. We're in a perilous position. Without Christ, we will go to hell. Without Christ, we will endure and suffer the judgment of God, the very consequences of our sin. We will suffer eternal death and God's wrath being poured out upon us forever. But praise God that God decides to send a Saviour, and after that Saviour has finished and accomplished that work on the cross and ascends into glory, he sends his Spirit who he pours out upon people like you and me. He pours out his Spirit on all flesh. But we know about work, don't we? Because we go back to the beginning. Because it's not all cyclical, but there's a time. And God made man and God made the Garden of Eden and he gave man the responsibility to tend the garden. Work is a gift of God. But as a consequence of their fall and their rebellion, what happens? by the sweat of your brow. By the sweat of your brow, you will toil. You will work hard. There'll be thorns and thistles. Do you see why? Because the land is cursed. The world is cursed. Man is cursed because of our rebellion. See? Fall. Sin. Rebellion. Fall. Because we see it from God's perspective. And so now the pleasure in work is gone. Why? Because of the fall. And so people just feel that, what does man gain from his labour? Well, it's just empty. And all I do, I'm in a rat. Someone said to me the other day, Andy, I'm just in a rat race. Well, I'm actually like that little hamster in my daughter's bedroom. I'm on that wheel. And the wheel is life. And then when this old ticker packs up, I'm dead and buried, remembered no more, gone forever. So that's the emphasis here. That is how people are thinking tonight. They see no value in themselves. They see no value in life. They see no significance in their life. I'm going to ask you tonight, do you see significance in your life? Do you see yourself to be significant to this God who created you? That you may not understand all the doctrines of grace. You may not understand many of the truths found in God's word. I ask you tonight, as we bring this introduction to this series to a close, ponder, think, reflect. Do you see significance in your life? Will you accept that the Christians find significance not necessarily in themselves, but they find significance in God? That they find their identity in Christ? That's where our significance comes from. That we were made in his image, in his likeness. That image is distorted, marred by our sin, by our rebellion, by our fallenness. That God is able to cleanse, to renew, and to restore. So the image of God shines brightly in your face, in your heart, in your home, in your life, as well as mine. The sun comes up, the sun comes down, chapter 1. And then we start all over again. The sun comes up and the sun goes down and we start all over again. But friend, what time is it? What time is it? It's time for us to see who God is. It's time for us to understand that life itself is precious. Breaks my heart over the years. There isn't just people like Ernest Hemingway who commit suicide. But young men, particularly young men in South Wales, why do they take their life? Because they think like this. They see there's no significance in life, in their life. They see no hope. They just think they are an object of luck, chance, coincidence. I'm here. I live, die, the end. But friends, when we look at Ecclesiastes, we see it. We see it with the canopy of God's grace. There is a beginning. There is an end. And everything begins and ends with God. And so this is a time. What better time than to reflect on life and how precious it is. It's not futile. It's not pointless. Our lives are to be lived for the glory and for the splendor of God. And with him, and knowing him, and being wise to what he has done for us through Christ, wow, now life is worth the living. All because Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, rose again. Life is worth the living just because he lives. You see, he's able, as he has conquered sin and death, he's able to deliver you and to deliver me from sin and death. And he's able to equip us and give us insight and understanding so that we can share these words with people who think it's all futile, who think it's all vanity, who think it's all pointless and meaningless, and say, over a cup of coffee, an hour a week, let's explore what life is all about. His loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise thee. My heart will glorify him and worship him, because life is all about knowing him and allowing him to work in your heart and in your home for his glory. Well, we're going to close our time. Thank you for bearing with me. It's 4 minutes longer than I anticipated, but it's introduction night. And I just pray that as we go through this lovely, lovely book, it's not all doom and gloom. There will be pop-ups. There will be things to challenge us. There will be things to get us to think. And by God's Spirit, he'll help us and we'll become better equipped to share the hope of the gospel with others who don't believe. Well, we're going to close by singing, When This Passing World Is Done.